The reading from the scriptures this morning is taken from the book of Genesis. We'll be reading chapter 5 and the first 8 verses of chapter 6. This is the written account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. After he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived a total of 912 years. And then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. After he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived a total of 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. After he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived a total of 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. After he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived a total of 895 years, and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 87 years, he became the father of Lamech. After he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived a total of 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years. And had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, that was quite a chunk of the Bible to read. Well done, Brian, by the way. You like that? There we go. That's a well done. That's a, I'm getting a little bit entangled here. Sorry, I'm having a wardrobe malfunction. There we go. Well, it's good to be back in the book of Genesis, our series Origins, and I'm excited to preach from this passage. I really am, and you'll see why. So let me pray, and then we'll have a look at what the Lord has to say to us through Genesis 5 verse 1 to 6 verse 8. Father God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you, and we're excited as we come before your word this morning to listen to you speak to us and to show us your grace and your love, your mercy, ultimately found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us as a result of today's reading and today's scripture, as your Holy Spirit empowers us and enlightens us and helps us to become more like Jesus through your word, that we would be people who stand, who know that we stand in your grace by faith in Christ and walk faithfully with our God. In your name I pray. Amen. Have you ever done some investigation into your family tree? Anyone ever delve back into their family history? Me too. It's interesting, isn't it? It's a fascinating thing to trace your ancestry back a couple of generations to see where you come from. My oldest brother, Adrian, actually did some research into the Anderton family tree. And some of the things he discovered are actually very, very interesting. As you know, my surname is Anderton, but what I actually didn't know, what I discovered this week, is that my surname, Anderton, means town of Anders. That makes sense, Andertown, you know. And it's actually Scandinavian heritage that I've got in my blood. Who would have thought? I didn't even know what language they speak there, probably Scandinavian. I also found out something interesting as well. My great-grandfather was a man named Walter Kingston, and unbeknownst to me, he rode a horse into the surf of Mossel Bay many years ago to try and rescue a drowning soldier who was off duty. But he died, and I think the soldier died as well. I never knew that. It's inspirational. But you know what's fascinated me the most of what my brother was sharing with me? And he swears blind that it's true. Is that my brothers and I share the same great, 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 however many great grandfather as the British actor Hugh Grant. I kid you not. So what I'm thinking, I mean, some people say that I look like Hugh Grant. I hope they mean Hugh Grant from wedding, Four Weddings and a Funeral, not Hugh Grant today. But what I'm thinking is jumping on a, well, the next time I go to England for a trip, if I ever do, you know, to kind of go to his mansion in Notting Hill, wherever it is, knock on his door and say, hey, bro, I'm your long lost cousin, 20,000 times removed. Can I come in for a cup of tea? Probably wouldn't even make it through the door and get kicked out by security, but you never know. Well, it's fun to spend time looking at your own genealogy, isn't it? But it can be a little bit boring having to read through an account of someone else's lineage, someone that you don't even know. And so I'm sure the first thing that was on your mind as Brian was reading this chapter was certainly not, oh boy, I'm so glad we've come to this part of Genesis. I just love hearing sermons on genealogies. Preach it, brother. But I want you to stay with me here. Because what we're going to discover through this section of the book of Genesis is actually quite amazing. Now, just to go back a little bit, just to give a bit of context. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God promised to raise up a seed of the woman who will destroy the works of the devil one day and reverse the curse of God on mankind due to their rebellion and sin against him. God said to the serpent, there will be enmity between your offspring and hers, Eve's. You will strike his heel and he will crush your head. And so ever since then, this is what first hints and signs of the gospel, if you remember, the long-awaited promised serpent crusher who would come and destroy the works of the devil and reverse the curse and bring God's people back to him. And what we're going to see here is that plan of salvation, God's amazing grace, begin to unfold in Genesis chapter 5 and 6. It's beautiful. So have a look with me from the first verse of chapter 5, verse 1. I've got some verses up here. If you don't have your Bibles, you can follow with me behind me on the screen. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the written account of Adam's family line. So the author is Moses of Genesis, and Moses tells us that what we're reading here is Adam's family tree that's been recorded in written form. This is the written account of Adam's line. Back in the early days of the ancient Near East, most stories and historical accounts were passed from generation to generation through oral tradition. It was by word of mouth. You know, they would sit down and it would be orally, stories spoken to pass on from generation. But this account is passed down through written form. It's a highly significant piece of information that needed to be recorded perfectly because it's telling us something very important that God wants his people to know. There's no mention of Cain or Abel. I don't know if you noticed that. So it's a very selective account of Adam's family line. It begins with Seth and it ends with Noah. So it's a selective genealogy. Some people today leave certain ancestors out of their family trees because they're embarrassed of who they are or what they've done. You might discover, horror of horrors, that you're actually related to someone like Adolf Hitler, or someone in your ancestry is a psychotic axe murderer, or a disgraced football player, or Donald Trump. You don't know, and you may want to leave that out in your CV. But this genealogy that Moses has inherited has left certain people out, not because it's embarrassed of them, but because it has a specific purpose in mind. Now, that purpose begins where we left off last time in Genesis chapter 4 at the end, verse 26. Have a look on the screen with me. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So what we've got here is the genealogy of those people who called on the name of the Lord. It's what we call the godly line described here. The people who belong to the Lord, as opposed to the genealogy in chapter 4, verse 17 to 24, which focuses on Cain and his descendants, ending with the ungodly and unlimited vengeance of Lamech. Now, let me just tell you something about the functions of genealogies, just so we get a bit of a big picture here. What's the purpose of genealogies? Well, they either point us back to a significant ancestor, or they point us forward to a significant descendant. So don't get stuck on all the names and the numbers and the exact details and all that kind of stuff. Ask yourself, when you look at a genealogy like this, and the next time you do in the Bible, ask, is it pointing us backwards or is it looking ahead to someone important in this family tree? I'll give you an example. In the book of Ruth, we get an ancestry line, a family tree that goes from Boaz to Jesse. That family tree, that genealogy points us forward to David, who's the future promised king of Israel, or who's the future king of Israel. You look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. That genealogy links Jesus via David all the way back to Abraham, who's the father of the Jewish nation. And so Matthew shows us that the promises of God to David and to Abraham are being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Think of genealogies as long chains that connect people together. And in the Bible, they're always there for a specific purpose. So what's the purpose of the genealogy in chapter 5 of Genesis? It's pointing us. Is it pointing us backwards or forward? Forward. It's pointing us forward to Noah. It's a chain that links and connects Adam to Seth to Noah. Sound effects. It's what we call the godly line. Now, it doesn't mean that they are good and upright people who are so awesome and so good and godly that they deserve to be in God's kingdom, that God looks at them and sees their wonderful, perfect life and thinks, oh, I would love to have them on my team because they're just so awesome and perfect. No, it simply means that they are the line of people on whom God has shown grace and mercy. They're the line of people God will choose according to his own will to be his own people, and through whom God will send the serpent crusher to restore all things. And so what we're going to see here, first of all, is that there is grace in the godly line. The first thing we see this morning is grace in the godly line. Have a look at chapter 5, verse 28 and 29 with me. Noah is given a particular name. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, cursed by the ground the Lord has cursed." Sorry, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So there we see the reminder of the horrible and terrible effects of the fall of Genesis 3 on the world. Noah's father names him the Comforter. And God's promises in 3 verse 15 are in the background here again as well. With all the sin and all the ungodliness and harsh realities of the world that they're living in at the time, Lamech puts his hope and his trust in his son to bring comfort in the midst of this curse. He puts his hope in Noah, his son, to bring God's comfort in a world cursed by him. Now, the word comfort in the Bible doesn't mean empathy or emotional support or physical relief. It's a very, very important word. It actually has to do with our salvation. When you see the word comfort in the Bible, it's specifically talking about our salvation. When Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted," he was talking about salvation and not bereavement. For people who mourn over their sins and who turn to God in repentance and faith, they will be comforted. They will be saved. Of course, God cares for the widow, for the orphan, and God loves to call us and hug us and give us, show us his love and compassion. But it's not what he's talking about here. This is talking about salvation, people who are comforted. And so in naming his son the Comforter, Lamech leaves us wondering, is Noah going to be the savior? Is Noah the one? Is he the serpent crusher? Is he the savior of the world? Is he going to be the one who's going to bring an end to the curse? Will he usher in the blessing of God's salvation and bring comfort to his people? Well, no, he won't. It's not going to be him, but from his line, a savior will come. That's the good news. Noah is a link in the chain of salvation history that ultimately finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ thousands of years down the line. Now, what about Enoch? Did anyone wonder, like, what is up with that story of Enoch? What's happening with him? Well, Enoch's role is to simply keep the continuity running between Seth and Noah. He's another link in the chain of God's amazing grace in the godly line. Have a look at the second half of chapter 20, verse 22. Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Here's the thing. Walked with God does not mean that Enoch was some kind of super spiritual hero or, you know, giant believer with exceptional abilities and the super powerful gift of faith. Chapter 6, verse 9 also says that Noah walked with God as well. But we know that Noah got drunk and he sinned against God. What it means when it says that they walked faithfully with God, that they walked with God, it means that they are the godly line. They are the line of people on whom God has shown grace and mercy. Just like we, who through faith in Jesus have received God's mercy and his grace through our relationship with Christ. Walking with God is something that every ordinary believer does when they turn to him in repentance and faith and put their hope in Christ. Every single one of God's chosen people who have put their faith and trust in him are recipients of his grace and walks with their God. Verse 24, Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. That is interesting, is it not? Well, we do know that Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 says that by faith Enoch was taken away and that he didn't experience death. Now, we're not told exactly what happened to him. Was he taken up like in chariots of fire like Elijah? Or was he some kind of like Star Trek, beam me up, Scotty, like teleported up? Or was it a David Copperfield, you know, disappearing magic act? We do not know. We are not told. It does not necessarily matter. The point of Enoch's story is to enforce the fact that this is the line of people who walk with God, who stand in his grace, and are recipients of his mercy. I'm going to come back to this a bit later, but chapter 6, verse 8 says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." We're also told in that same verse of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5, that Enoch was approved of by God. What does that mean? Well, I'm sure that Enoch and Noah were very good people. I'm sure they were upright citizens, loving and kind guys. But that is not the reason that they found favor in God's eyes. They were natural born sinners just like everyone else. They found God's approval. They found favor in God's eyes because God chose to show them undeserved favor. They were shown grace. Enoch and Noah were men who stood under God's grace, and as a result of that grace, they walked with God. So this genealogy is an account of the people who walk with God and who stand in his grace. It's that genealogy, it's that family tree that Moses wants us to see. It's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent who oppose every single thing that comes from God. Now, the seed of the serpent isn't talking about baby snakes or even demons. The seed of the serpent is talking about human beings that reject and oppose the gospel. That's why Jesus said to the Pharisees in chapter 8, verse 44 of John's gospel, he said, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires." See, the seed of the serpent refers mainly to people who oppose Jesus Christ and his followers and the gospel message that they proclaim. But the seed of the woman are the godly line, people who've been shown the grace of God and who walk by faith in him. So what this genealogy shows us is that there really are only two kinds of people in this world, the children of the promise and those who reject the promise. That's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's those who've been declared righteous by God and those who remain unrighteous. It's those who walk with God and those who do not walk with God. It's those who find grace in the sight of God and those who do not find grace in the sight of God. The world is divided into two people in that way. And so we see grace in the godly line of people who walk with God and who call upon the name of the Lord. The second thing we see here is grace in the midst of ungodliness. Second point, grace in the midst of ungodliness. Let's have a look at chapter 6, verse 1. When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of human were beautiful, and they married any one of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." That's also pretty interesting, isn't it? These are some of the most debated verses in the Bible. So let's talk about it for a second. There are three main possibilities here when it's talking about the sons of God and what they are doing. Now, here's the first possibility. The sons of God could be angelic beings. Some people believe that they are angels. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, we're told that the angels came to God to present themselves before the Lord. And the footnote tells us that in the original Hebrew, it could also be translated as sons of God. Angels could be translated as sons of God. And so because of that, some Christians think that certain angels took on human form back then, and they had sexual relations with beautiful women. And then, their offspring were these kind of demigods that you get from, Greek mythology, like Hercules or Ulysses or modern day kind of, Maui from Moana or something like that. But I'm not buying that. I don't think that's the explanation of what is happening here. There is another possibility. Second possibility is that the sons of the godly line are marrying the daughters of the ungodly line. And some people think that it's a warning against intermarriage between believers and unbelievers. Could be, but I'm not so sure. I personally don't think that those two options are valid. I would personally go with option number three, which is that the sons of God refers to kings and rulers in the Old Testament era. Because it does. We often see that sons of God is a reference to kings and rulers in the Old Testament. So there would be mighty men of valor and renown who lived on the earth in those days and who used their power and their strength and their authority to take whatever woman that they wanted. They would take women as they chose into polygamous marriages. Kind of like Norwegian Viking lords who went out conquering and burning and pillaging and taking women away for their own physical pleasure. It's that kind of thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, God lays down restrictions for the king of Israel. God says that he must not take any woman that he likes. He mustn't do that. Unfortunately, David conveniently forgets that part of scripture when he decided and he conspired to take Bathsheba, a married woman, away from her husband as his lover. And in the event when she was pregnant, then he had her husband Uriah kind of killed in the battlefield in the front line. And when he did that, David was acting like a pagan king. And so I think that the phrase sons of God in Genesis 6 may be a reference to these ancient warrior kings who lived before the days of the flood. They are the Nephilim, which is a cool name for a band, by the way. But they would be these powerful, mighty men of renown who do pretty much whatever they please. To them, might equals right. It's the natural outworking of the fall of Genesis 3 we see here, isn't it? The ungodly attitude that says, I see, and I want, and I will take, no matter what God has said. It's a reversal of the beautiful pattern and order of the marriage relationship that God created in Genesis 1 and 2. It's the same basic principle of being ruled by the sinful desires instead of ruled by the Word of God. Well, whatever is actually going on here, God's had enough. Verse 3, chapter 6. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The world is full of anarchy and rebellion and selfish ambition, and God says, no more. That's it. Enough. Now, the 120 years is the time that God gives between his decision to judge the world and the actual sending of the flood. It's not putting a new limit on the lifespan of human beings, as some people believe, because people still lived way past 120 years after the flood, including Noah. It's the time span that Noah spent building the ark and preaching the gospel of God's coming wrath and the hope of salvation for everyone who turns back to God. We're told later on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 20, that God's Spirit was at work in the world through Noah's preaching to call people to repentance. It's interesting. After 120 years of preaching, only 8 people were saved. Now, I find that sad, but I also kind of find it comforting to know. You know, that someone can preach the gospel, preach God's message of salvation and judgment and hope for 120 years, and only 8 people are saved. For preachers like me and Andre and all of us, and you know, it does give us some comfort, but it's not the point. Because what it shows us is how patient God is with us. God is such a patient God, isn't he? And while the people of the world mocked and ridiculed and spat in God's face and scoffed at his messengers and hated God, while they despised and rejected the creator of the universe, God watched and God waited for 120 years just to save 8 people. What a patient God. You know, it's a bitter pill to swallow, but we need to understand what our sin really does to God. So I want you to look with me at verse 5 and 6 here. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. That's the ultimate reason for the flood. Every inclination of every human heart is bent on doing evil all the time. And notice the effect that our sin and our rebellion has on God. Our sin breaks the relationship between us and God, but our sin also breaks God's heart. Friends, through our sin and our wickedness and our rebellion, because we have told God to get lost, to get out of our lives, that we know better, we will do what's right, we will live our lives the way we want to live our lives, we have broken the heart of God. God will not contend. God will not allow it to continue. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. He must punish sin. Our sin must be dealt with. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Friends, God was sorry that he ever made us because of our sin and rebellion and wickedness against him. You know, there have been some defining moments in the history of the world. You know, think back just the century of the fall of the Berlin Wall, mankind landing on the moon, September 11 attacks, 9/11, all those kind of events. There's some pretty hectic moments that define world history. What we're seeing here in Genesis chapter 6, that is a pretty crucial moment in the history of the world. Because for us, it could have been all over. It would have been lights out. That's it. Game over. God could have wiped us out completely, and he would have been right and just in doing it, and he could have started again from scratch, this time without human beings to mess everything up, if he wanted to. But he doesn't, does he? Instead of smiting us completely, instead of obliterating every single human being that ever lived, God shows his grace through Noah. And that's the last thing we see here. Grace is received, not achieved. Third and final point. Grace received, not achieved. 6 verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You know, so far in Genesis, we've seen how sin has spread and how it's become progressively worse in the world. Adam and Eve disobey God, and they feel guilty. Cain murders his own brother out of jealousy, and he just tries to shrug it off. Lamech kills a guy just for wounding him, and he wants to boast and brag about it. You see, in Genesis 6, it ends and it culminates in a world where every inclination of every heart is evil all the time. It's like a downward spiral. Forget evolution. This is more like the devolution of mankind. Sin has spread like gangrene, and the whole human body is rotten to the core. Things are getting progressively worse, but for the grace of God that intervenes. And just when you think that all hope is gone, there's one person and one family who responded to God's grace. Notice that it doesn't say that Noah won or earned or achieved God's favor, because it's actually a word that translates into grace. This is the first time that the word grace is ever mentioned in the Bible, as early as Genesis 6. Isn't that awesome? But it's not the first time that grace has been demonstrated. We saw it with Adam and Eve, where they sinned against God, and he provided for them and cared for them and made them clothing out of animal skin. We saw it with Cain, where after he does a diabolical plot to kill his own brother, God protects him and puts a mark on his back. And now we see it here with Noah. And we see it's obvious that grace is not something we can ever earn or deserve. Grace is a gift we receive. It's not a goal that we achieve. And what an amazing grace it is. God could have given up on us right then and there, and he would have been very right to do so. But instead, what we see here is that while sin spreads throughout the world, God's grace just keeps up and keeps pace with it all the way. At each point, we see the ugliness and the destructive nature of sin in this story. God's grace just shines brighter than the sun. And so again, we're taken forward in human history to the words of the Apostle Paul, where we just see God's grace explodes way over and is so much more powerful and wonderful than our sin could ever be. In Romans chapter 5, verse 20, Paul is speaking of the fall of mankind and how our sin has messed everything up between us and God, and the original sin of Adam and Eve has spread through us all. But then he says these beautiful words, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. My brothers and sisters, when you discover the terrible reality that the God of the universe is against you, where do you go? And I mean that. When you come to realize that we are sinners in the hands of an angry God, where do we turn? Where do we hide? Well, where else can you go except straight to God himself? There is nowhere else to go. There is nowhere to hide. And if you do, turn away from your sin and come humbly to God in repentance and faith, you will discover his grace. If you just come to God, you will discover his grace, and he will never turn you away. If you want to escape the coming judgment of God's wrath against your sins, and if you want to be in a right relationship with God, and if you want to receive the free gift of eternal life with God in heaven one day, then you need to put your faith and your trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth. 1 Peter 3 verse 18 to 20 again has a lot to say about the story of Noah and the flood and how it's a beautiful picture of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. We're going to have a look at it more closely next time in detail, but for now, I just want to give you a foretaste. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, it's on the screen here. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. You see, the grace of God is shown ultimately in the cross of Christ. In the days of Noah, 8 people were saved by clinging to a wooden structure floating in the ocean. Through Jesus, countless lives are saved by clinging to a wooden structure that's been planted in the ground. Isn't that amazing? We are rescued from God's final judgment by trusting in the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins. And that is amazing grace. We could never, ever achieve it. We can only ever receive it as a gift through faith in Jesus and trusting in His finished work of salvation on the cross, where those who once stood under God's wrath and judgment can now, through faith, stand in His grace. And through His Spirit empowering us in our lives and living within us, and through His Word planted and dwelling richly in our hearts, we can, as a result of God's grace, walk faithfully with our God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, as we pray, I just want to give a moment for anybody here this morning who may realize that they pretty much are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. Lord, I'm not sure what You are doing right now, but if there is anybody who is feeling the need to repent, to change, to turn to You, who knows that there's nothing that they can give and who's realized that they just need to come to the cross and come to You, Lord, please, will You just prompt them to come and speak to me or speak to Andre or speak to one of our leaders this morning, Lord. I pray that this would not go to waste, that people would respond to Your word in faith and thanksgiving and trust in You. And those of us who have put our faith and trust in Christ Jesus, Your Lord, and who are just such sinners who have been saved by Your grace, Lord, I pray that through Your message this morning, that You would just keep on inspiring us and motivating us to love You more and to serve You better and to live the life that You called us to live. We know we mess up, Lord, but You are a great God. And You just keep on pulling us back. You keep on lifting us up. And through Your Spirit and through Your Word, You keep on showing us and leading us and guiding us to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. Because that is Your will. That is what You want for our lives. And Father, I just thank You for Your Word this morning. And I pray that we would be people who stand in Your grace, who live by faith and walk closely with our God all the days of our lives. In Your name I pray. Amen.